Leaders and followers face great crises in their roles at many levels today. Lee Iacocca, who's the former Chrysler chief executive officer, last year he published a book that was entitled, Where Have All the Leaders Gone?, in which he lamented the tremendous lack of leadership in the nation, both in the business world as well as in government. In fact, he challenged his readers as a result of the tragedy of Katrina. He said, name one prominent leader that came out of that, if you can. And of course, his readers can't. Harvard professor Bill George agrees with Iacocca, and he says, all of the failures can be traced to poor leadership. Now, on September 12th, citizens from all over America, to prove this, attended a vast Tea Party in Washington, D.C. to vent their deep opposition at the direction that their government leaders were taking them. Not only the direction that the president was taking, but many people in Congress. And so there's a tremendous distrust and there's a tremendous unrest in the people in the United States. In fact, I think even the secular media is now saying that there were approximately 2 million or more people at that meeting. It was huge. At the state level, news that Pratt & Whitney is going to shut down 1,000 jobs over the next several years caused many callers on a Connecticut radio talk show last week to call and complain about a lack of leadership that is letting government spending spiral way out of control. Apparently, there's no real attempt to cut and make necessary cuts in business in the government, the state government, as businesses are having to cut all over the place. And so this is where the complaint came in. Christian groups are not immune to leader and subordinate issues either. Last Sunday, I heard of a church split in our area, with many of the church members looking to attend elsewhere. I'm finding out more about that as time goes by. At the family level, leaders and subordinates all over our nation have faced crises for decades. This year, over 500,000 children are going to be born to unwed mothers, mothers without a husband in the home. And more than one in every two weddings this year will end in divorce. Now, it's true that a very high percentage of those are repeat marriages. But can you imagine? And the amount of money that people spend on weddings today, sometimes $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, and it's going to end in divorce, more than half of them. That's amazing. With these crises comes an increased reaction to bad leadership that makes the rise of good leaders that much more difficult. And this is a new phenomenon that we're beginning to find in the secular world as well as even in churches. Edward Lawler of the University of California Center for Effective Organization says that expectations of leaders have risen so unrealistically that it's nearly impossible to succeed. Bruce Avolio of the Foster Center of Leadership at the University of Washington in Seattle claims that the public is losing tolerance for anything that goes wrong and has higher expectations for what goes right. In fact, just look at the coach changes that occur each year. You can often find a professional football or basketball or hockey team that will hire a coach, and if he doesn't turn the team around right then, often they fire him. He has less than a year to get it together, even though they're not going to change any of the players. It's amazing. What occurs in the secular realm often spills over to our churches. New church groups are constantly starting up, and unhappy believers keep church hopping from place to place. I think this past week I've heard of two new church groups in the area. Brand new. I've never heard of these before. And it's increasing. This type of thing is happening. People are restless and they're moving about. So we ask, in view of the duress that we see in leadership and in subordinate rules at all levels, how are we to function well? It's interesting how we trek right through the book of Exodus, as we've been doing for some time. And it's amazing how the Lord arranges events that we're facing in our lives to match the scripture passages that we come to. We're in Exodus chapter 17 this morning, verses 1 to 16. And the need section reads, with the crisis we see today at so many levels in the roles of leaders and subordinates, how are we all to function well? Well, when Israel arrived at Rephidim in her journeys in the wilderness, the absence of water there led her to threaten the life of their human leader, Moses. Let me read about that in Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 4. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, to pitch in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people there to drink. Wherefore the people did argue with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto him, why are you arguing with me? Why are you putting the Lord to the test? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? For they're almost ready to stone me. And when you would stone someone, that was a way of executing them. So Moses was actually in a life-threatening situation with the people of Israel. Well, Moses called for God's aid, and his response, God's response, offers a timeless solution for both leaders and subordinates in duress. In fact, I find principles here that work in a marriage, if the husband is supposed to be leading in the marriage. Parents, when it comes to parent-child relationships, business relationships, church situations, you name it, government. There are principles here that are timeless that apply all across the board, and I'd like to look at them this morning. First of all, God gave a timeless solution for leaders in distress and in duress, and he did this in verses 4 through 7. Let me read that again. Moses cried unto the Lord, verse 4, saying, What shall I do to this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord, verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, Go on in front of the people, and take with you of the elders of Israel, and your rod, wherewith you smote the Nile River, take it in your hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding, the arguing of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the test, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Okay, first of all, God gave Moses guidance when he asked him for help. This is probably the classic rule of great leadership that is needed today. If you look back in American history, all of our great presidents, whether it was George Washington, whether it was Abraham Lincoln and so forth, they took time to pray when they ran into trouble because they recognized that the job was greater than what they had the capacity to handle. They didn't have the wisdom to handle it. Many times, Abraham Lincoln would stop. He'd read his Bible. He'd pray. He'd just park. In fact, at one point, Abraham Lincoln called upon the people of the United States to fast and pray because the Civil War, he felt, was God's punishment on us because we'd gotten away from God. Almost sounds like a revivalist if you read it. The proclamation is phenomenal what this man did. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington himself, we all know about Valley Forge. And he prayed. He recognized he was in tremendous need. He needed help. Would to God that presidents today, business leaders, CEOs of IBM and so forth, the Bank of America and so forth, would stop, get down on their knees and pray. When I was a child, I showed up at a prayer meeting, and it was a big church that my parents attended to at the time. And they had so many people, they broke up into different groups, and all the men of the church would meet together. And this one time, they put me in there because apparently, for some reason, I couldn't go to where I was. I was 7 years of age and went into this room, and I saw bank presidents and CEOs and farmers dressed in their regular garb. They were down on their knees in front of these old, remember these wooden latched folding chairs, praying. And that made a tremendous impression on me. So it taught me the importance of prayer because I saw these men in our church on their knees praying for the welfare of the ministry, praying for the country, praying for society. That's what we need to do. We need to stop and ask God for help. None of us can actually do the jobs that we've been assigned to do in leadership. We need help. Leadership is too big for us. Second, in guiding him, God had Moses stick to past precedents. Moses was supposed to go in front of the people and take with him some of the elders. In other words, he was to keep on performing his leadership role. Many times today in leadership, when a leader runs into trouble, the temptation is to quit because it's not going perfectly anymore. That's the worst time. One of the reasons why people are put into leadership is so that they can handle adversity. That's why leaders are there. The people, when the people can't solve the situation, the leader's supposed to be on the hot spot. He's supposed to know how to handle that. So the last thing to do is to quit. God says, look, Moses, walk in front of the people where you're supposed to do. Take some of the elders of the people and go. Keep acting in your leadership role. That's what we need to do. Don't quit. Keep on going. Then as he was supposed to take the rod he had before, used to strike the Nile, to produce the first Egyptian plague. This is back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. And he was supposed to use the gifting God had equipped him to have to lead the way that he'd already led effectively for God. You see, God says, I want you to take the rod with which you struck the Nile, and you change the Nile into blood. I want you to go up to the rock. You're supposed to strike this other rock. We're going to change the rock into water. Instead of changing the water into something else, we're going to change something else into water. So there's a precedent for this. And that's what he was supposed to do. Now, Moses' gift was his rod. You have a gift. I have a gift. It might be the gift of wisdom in some area. It might be the gift of knowledge. It might be the gift of showing mercy. We all have spiritual gifts. God wants us to use the gift that he's given us and to focus on that gift and use that for him. We're not supposed to try and do something that we can't do or to compare ourselves with somebody else. We're all unique. God wants us to do what we know we can do and what he's used us before in the past with. Third, God led Moses to heed his word. Verse 6, I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb. Horeb is actually, this is an extension of Mount Sinai. There's a whole range of mountains there. So he's supposed to stand upon some huge mountain or rock that was an extension of Mount Sinai close to Rephidim. And you shall strike the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock that the people may drink. Now, he was supposed to obey the Lord and do that. So Moses heeded God. That's why it says in verse 6, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses did it. God brought water out of the rock. And he named the place Massah, since Israel had argued with him, and Meribah, as doing so, had tested God to see if God was with Israel. It's amazing that Israel apparently was saying at the end of verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? He had already brought them out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea with a humongous miracle. He's already turned the bitter water into sweet, but now they're still asking, is God amongst us? So they had a very short memory span. And trials will do that. If you have a fierce enough trial, you'll forget a lot of times the blessing about the Lord in the past. Well, anyway, that still didn't solve the problem with Israel. God gave a timeless solution for leaders and subordinates in duress. Now, though God had settled Moses' initial crisis, Israel's low value of Moses as a leader needed to be corrected for God to keep using him to lead her. So he let another crisis rise to correct Israel. See, if Israel was already ready to stone Moses, it wasn't going to be long before they would actually put him to death, unless God intervened. And if God's going to put him to death, he can't use him to lead the people of Israel. So this is a tremendous lesson. If you're leading in a situation and the subordinates are not about to follow, you have to check and see if God wants you to lead. If God wants you to lead, then God's got to do something with the subordinates to make room for you to lead. Otherwise, you can't do the job. So what we have to do, if we're in leadership, is trust the subordinates to God. God can handle subordinates. He's been doing that for a long time, and he can handle leaders. We need to learn to trust the Lord in regards to that. So though God had once guarded Israel from attack by moving his cloud behind her, protect her from Pharaoh's pursuing chariots back in Exodus 14, when Amalek attacked Israel in Exodus 17:8, the Lord had not moved his cloud back to protect her stragglers, leading to a second and more dire crisis for Israel. Let's read the next verse. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, we're not told the details of that fight, but later when Moses was relaying how that fight occurred, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, he tells us, remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you by the way, and he smote the stragglers of you, even all that were feeble behind you, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So the Amalekites, who were descendants of Ishmael, remember one of the descendants of Abraham, they attacked Israel from behind and started going after her stragglers. Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 14, as Israel was being chased by Pharaoh's army, God's cloud moved between Israel and Pharaoh to protect Israel, protect her rear flank. But in this situation, God didn't protect. He allowed some of the feeble people to be slain, to create a crisis, because he's trying to teach Israel to show more respect for her leader and not mistreat him. So what God is doing is giving Israel a little bit of her own medicine. Now you know what it's like to have vulnerable people hurt. And Moses is 80 years of age, and to stone him to death would be a horrible situation. So God's given them a taste of their own medicine. So God gave Israel a taste of her own medicine, showing that her past intent of killing the innocent, vulnerable Moses was as vile as the similar evil of the Amalekite attack on her stragglers. This trial was aimed at rectifying Israel's attitude towards Moses. Now notice what happens in verses 9 and following. of Exodus chapter 17, how God really solves this relationship, at least at this time, between Moses and Israel. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Select out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when his hand fell down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. That means they were tired. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and his herd held up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Tremendous event here. Moses reacted to the crisis by sending Joshua to lead Israel to battle Amalek while he still stood atop a hill with his rod in his hand, trusting that God would give Israel victory if he held up his rod like God had slain the Egyptians at the Red Sea. You remember back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 26, God had him stretch out his rod towards the Egyptians, and so the sea came back and destroyed them. So Moses has learned from his precedent. He stretches out his rod or lifts up his rod this time so that Israel can win. But as Moses' hands held up his rod, Israel prevailed. But when his hands became weary and dropped, Amalek prevailed. Now this would teach Israel, you better see it to it that Moses' hands are held up, because if they're not held up, you lose, and you're going to lose people. So they hurriedly put a stone underneath Moses for him to sit on, and then Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Apparently the rod was between both of his hands, and he held them aloft. I'm sure he got stiff. It took a couple weeks to, because I can imagine just staying there all day holding your hands up like that would be really something. But instead of threatening Moses, as in the past crises, the people learned in the second crisis that she had to support Moses in order to save herself. There's a very interesting statement that is made in Hebrews chapter 13. And it says that people are supposed to obey them that have authority over them in the Lord and treat them well, because if they don't, it won't be profitable for them. And in this situation, God was revealing to the people, only as you help Moses will it be profitable for you. If you don't hold up his hands, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose people. So they learned the hard way that Moses' welfare was important for their welfare. So the second crisis taught Israel her need to value Moses in his role as God's human leader and his human leader for her. Well, Moses stated a principle about God's help whenever Israel's leadership or subordinate roles might be in duress. And this is where the conclusion comes in verses 14 to 16. The Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That would be Yahweh, my banner. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from one generation to the next." Okay, there has to be a slight translation change, and let me get to that. God told Moses to write in a book of a memorial for Joshua and Israel's posterity that he would fight and that he would obliterate the Amalekites for attacking Israel's stragglers. Now Moses obeyed, and he built an altar to the Lord, calling it, "The Lord is my banner." For, and let me retranslate that, the NIV does it more accurately, Moses' hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. See, Moses recognized that God was king. God was ruler. He was a ruler over Israel. He was a ruler over the Amalekites. He was a ruler over himself. So all he had to do was to cleave to the throne of God by holding up the rod, looking to God, and God was going to make everything work out for Israel, for him, for his relationship with Israel, as well as their relationship with the Amalekites. And God did. It taught that God would always equip Israel to defeat the Amalekites, as the Lord had helped Israel gain the victory by first internally guarding the relationship between her leader Moses and Israel's people, and externally in their joint efforts against Amalek. God would give them victory. Oh, this is a wonderful lesson. If God has called you to be a parent, he wants you to succeed in rearing your children. Right? He doesn't want that to be a failure. So all you have to do is call out to the Lord for help. And as a parent, you've got to do that a lot, especially in this day and age, because there's so many problems that children are faced with today in society and the peer pressure. Call out to the Lord for help. Depend upon the Lord as a believer with the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will give you all the wisdom that you need to parent that child. You want to know how to relate well to your wife as a husband? You're supposed to be leading her, and sometimes you're sitting there scratching your head. I remember one time I saw a Christian man. He walked out of the house. His wife was yelling after him, and he stopped halfway. He looked back. He just shook his head and kept on walking. It was like, I don't know how to handle it. And I saw the need there. Husbands need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God if we're going to lead our wives properly, because many times we're way over our head because we don't understand all the needs and all the desires that our wives have and so forth, so we need God's help. But God can work it out. God can control the wife. He can control the child. He can control the husband. He can control the parent. Leadership, subordinates, God can control them all. So the lesson is, duress for leaders or subordinates is eased if either view their respective role as God's call, and so heed him. For God always supplies for his leaders and subordinates to function as he wills, so that they might succeed in such roles, even if he must let several crises arise to that end. In Israel's case, one crisis, you know, taught Moses a lesson, but God needed a second crisis to teach Israel a lesson, and so he brought it on. In application, if we face duress in leadership or subordinate roles, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin to become part of God's family. And incidentally, if you're with us this morning and as yet you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to do that to become part of God's family, because only as you become part of His family, His spiritual family by faith in Christ, do you enter into the blessings that God has for you in His guidance, in His leadership of you. Then, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, which happens to every believer according to Romans 8:9, may we rely on God for the power to heed His word. Then may we, as leaders, ask God for help, stick with His precedents for us, use the gifting that He gave us to function, and obey His word. Now, if we're in the subordinate role, may we see the leaders that we have as part of God's plan and biblically support them. Now, if the other party in the leader-subordinate group fails, in other words, if we're the leader and the subordinates are failing, or if we're in the subordinate role but the leader or leadership is failing to perform his role effectively, may we cleave to God, our banner, and trust that he will help us succeed in our role, even if it takes his letting repeat trials arise to make it even possible. As long as we're doing what God wants us to do, then God has got to make our role successful, and he's got to force that on the other party involved. He has to arrange events to occur so that they'll play along with us too, because God has to be sovereign in both situations. Now, this past week, there were actually several different illustrations that I could have used in a sermon like this, but there was one that was very poignant. The Lord illustrated this message to reveal how he can and will bless both leaders and subordinates who heed him. And I'm sharing it with you for your edification. One of our regular attenders had made an appointment with me. He wanted to see me following a Wednesday prayer meeting. I had a question, a theological question of some sort. And so I came to the Wednesday prayer meeting. The party was here for the Wednesday evening message, planning to meet with me following. Well, the evening message was on covetousness and how it is a sin and how we're not supposed to fall for covetousness. It was out of Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21, where Christ condemned the sin of covetousness. And he used the parable of the rich man who planned to replace his current barns with larger ones to store all his produce so that he could retire to a life of ease. And Jesus told the man that the man would die that evening before he could implement his plans, and it would leave him destitute and his material goods in the process and spiritually impoverished before God. So before the meeting I was to have with the attender, he was already primed of the Lord to put his word above his business, and I didn't know at the time that his business was one of the main issues that were involved in the question that he was going to bring up and talk about the Lord's timing. Well, anyway, the person asked the question afterwards, and I answered the question according to Scripture, and this person was relieved to find out that God's will was something that was not going to cut or was not going to create an unusual hardship in regards to his business. It was going to do just the opposite. In fact, this person found out that they'd been taught some legalism that was not wrong, not right, and so they were very relieved. Well, what I was really impressed by is the statement that he made after that. He said, you know, right now I'm really wired to obey the Lord. And in doing so, I'm finding God at work to address concerns in my life, timing with his scripture, teaching just as you have often testified in your life as a pastor. In other words, he's heard me get up here and talk about how the Lord is arranging events in my life to match the scriptures that we're coming to. And here this person was finding that the Lord was working in his life the same way. But it became because he was wired to obey. He'd made up his mind. He was going to obey God no matter what, no matter what God said. And in that way, the Lord worked in his heart and in his life. And so it was a blessing for both him and for me, because I could see the Lord working as well. This is what we need in our country. We need the voters, the American citizens, to get right with God. We need the leaders to get right with God as well. And we need to do that which is right, and then the Lord will work in our whole country. In marriages, we need husbands and wives both to be right with the Lord and be willing to submit to the Lord. In family relationships, parents and children to be right with the Lord. And we don't have to worry about the other party in the relationship. What we have to do is worry about ourselves and make sure that we're right with the Lord. The Lord will work in the other party to make things smooth out. So may we look to the God of Scripture for salvation and insight that we greatly need to function well today in both subordinate and leadership roles of any kind. And may we also heed his guidance to handle leadership and subordinate crises that may arise. And that is supplied for us in Exodus chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning that you haven't left us in the callings that you've assigned us, whether we're in the leadership role or in the subordinate role, could be in business, could be in a government position, could be in a family, could be in a marriage or a church or some other organization. You haven't left us to dangle on our own. And you've demonstrated to us that you'll be with us and you'll help us and you'll guide us in even the very difficult or seemingly impossible challenges that we face. And we ask, Father, that as people we would be mindful of our need to call upon you for help, as Moses did, to follow precedents and to heed the word of God. And Father, I pray for the many needs that we face. There are churches around us in great needs. We as a body ourselves, I would freely admit, if we got honest with ourselves, our tremendous need for you and knowing how to function, each one of us, in the roles that you've assigned us even within the body. Marriages are in great need. Families in need. Our country is in need. State governments, local governments. I ask, Father, that there would be a real turning to Christ. That people would see their need to trust in him as Savior, first of all, and then to follow the leadership, the example of Moses, of cleaving to the Lord, staying with the plan that he has for us, that we may see you bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.